Good morning. I have this sneaking suspicion that we're going to gain in numbers here in the next 10 minutes. At least I hope that's the case. Excuse me just a moment. I had a difficulty here. All right, let's turn to the book of Joshua, and we left off last evening in chapter 10, and with that scene and where the five kings from the south have been captured and put in a cave, they put a stone in front of the cave, and then when Joshua arrived, the stone was rolled out, the five kings were brought out, and the captains were told to step on the necks, and then Joshua smote the five kings. And illustration there was the fact that we labor with the Lord, but He is the one who gives the victory. In and of ourselves, we could do nothing for the Lord, but with the Lord, we can do all things. And so we leave this scene now at Makeda, and what we find in the remainder of the chapter, in chapter 10, is what we call the Southern Campaign. Now, these five kings from the south, these were the main armies. This was the main fighting force in the south of Cana. And they come north, and they're going to teach these Gibeonites a lesson for making a covenant with the Israelites. And as a result of that, there was a great slaughter. Joshua marches his troops all night, gets there at morning. There's a slaughter for the next day and a half. And as a result, the main fighting force in the south has been taken out. And what remains are the fortified garrisons. And so for the rest of the chapter, Joshua is doing combat, going basically from fortification, and cleaning up what's left in the south. So Makeda is the first place, and we read of Libna and verse 29, Lachish in verse 31. What's interesting is when they go against these fortified garrisons, most of these cities fall in one day. Lachish took 2 days. Archaeological evidence has shown that Lachish was most likely the second largest city in all of Palestine. And when they go to the north, they're going to fight against Hazor. And that was the hugest city, the biggest fortification. But in the south, the biggest fortification, this fortified garrison, was Lachish. About four times less the size of Hazor, and about two or three times bigger than Jericho. So that'll give you some idea. But most of the cities, Eglon, Hebron, Debir, and so forth, fell in one day. So what we have in the rest of chapter 10 is kind of the mop-up, the cleanup action in the south. And it says in verse 42, "And all these things and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." And we've been reading that phrase several times in this last two chapters. It was the Lord who fought for Israel. "And Joshua returned, and Israel with him, unto the camp of Gilgal." So at one time means that They continued in the cleanup operation of southern Palestine, and basically, when they came through at Jericho, and then Ai, and then Bethel, they drive this wedge into the heart of Canaan that cut off that main thoroughfare through the highlands, north and south. The kings from the south come up, they start the battle at Gibeah, they go down the Ajalon Valley, all those get destroyed, and now they go through the entire south, cleaning up these garrisons. And at the end of the southern campaign, they returned to Gilgal, the encampment of the Jews. Now in chapter 7, again, I'm just hitting highlights here. I can't go into depth in every portion of Joshua, and I really want to get to chapter 14 this morning. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. So I'm just hitting highlights. In chapter 11, we have the northern campaign. Jabin, verse 1, king of Hazor, he sends out the messengers, and he is going to build this united confederation of all the people that are left to come in mass and try to stop these Israelites from clearing out Canaan. And so he sends out messengers in every direction, all the way to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to the north and Lebanon and so forth. And he gets the people all together. And verse 4 says, "And they went out, they and all the hosts with them, many people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Now, Josephus, that first century Jewish historian, he estimates, and again, it's just an estimation, he wasn't alive during this time, but he estimates, based on Jewish documentation, that the foot soldiers numbered in excess of 300,000. 10,000 horses with cavalry and 20,000 chariots. Now, keep in mind that the Israelites don't have any fancy weapons of war, right? There's no catapults. There's no chariots. They don't have horses. They have the Lord, and they have their sword, and that's sufficient. So as they go in, the entire, if all those 20 years old and up, the men in the tribes, plus the 40,000 that came over from the 2.5 tribes, if everybody comes into this engagement, they're outnumbered more than 2-1, right? This is the big battle. And Hazor was a huge fortification. Just let me again tell you what the archaeological evidence confirms, probably a population of 40,000. It had 30 acres of Acropolis, and then another 175 acres in the lower city. So we're talking a city of 200 acres. We're talking a city that's over 20 times bigger than Jericho with its fortifications. And so this was the stronghold in the north, this fortification of Hazor. The king of Hazor, Jabin, he's been able to assemble this great fighting force to come against the Israelites. So what does Joshua do? Verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid of them because of them, for tomorrow about this time, when I deliver them up, all slain before Israel, thou shalt hamstring the horses and burn their chariots with fire." Evidently, when Joshua heard about this gathering of this mass of the northern clans and cities and so forth to fight against them, he starts heading north. It's going to be 90 miles to go from Gilgal to the place in which the mass of these troops are gathered, which would take 5 days. So they're evidently on track 4 days, and the day before they get there, the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, "Don't be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up, all slain before Israel." What an encouragement that had to be, right? You're coming in, you're greatly outnumbered, they've got chariots, they got cavalry, and Joshua is, in faith, he is going to where the battle is at. Now, I'll just say that from a symbolic standpoint, this is probably a great picture of the coming battle of Armageddon. Actually, the place where this battle will initiate is really just in the northern part of the Valley of Jezreel, the Megiddo Valley. And so this plain surrounded by hills is a natural battlefield, and that's where this battle is going to take place. And it probably pictures, I think, the battle yet to come under the Antichrist when he gathers the nations of the world and convinces the Jews are the problem. We get rid of the Jews, all of our problems are going to be gone. And so he's going to gather the nations of the world against Israel. And we find out in Zechariah in chapter 14 that before the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation period and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, that half of Jerusalem's taken. So the battle's on when the Lord arrives. And he just, that sword out of his mouth, that sharp executing judgment, he just speaks them out of, actually, if you read Zechariah chapter 14, it's pretty graphic, isn't it? The Lord just speaks them out of existence. He says their eyeballs and sockets, talking about this 200 million man fighting force from Revelation 14. He says their eyeballs and their sockets melt, and their tongues and their mouths, they just kind of melt. And you get the idea that the Lord speaks this huge army following the Antichrist out of existence, and they just melt. And it says the blood in Revelation 14 flows out of that valley 182 miles. And in places, the blood and all the goop, I don't want to get medical here because I wouldn't know how to describe it anyway, but all that 200 million men, that's a lot of fluid. And it's flowing out of the Megiddo Valley 182 miles. And actually, I did a calculation one time. This is the engineering mind. There's about 5 quarts of blood in a person. And we know there's, again, you can die and go to heaven and never remember this, but there's 7.5 gallons in a cubic foot. We know the length up to horse's bridle, 3 feet, 182 miles long. And that's literally a trough of blood, 12 feet wide, 3 feet high, 182 miles long. I think it's a literal fulfillment. And so the Lord knows how to defeat big armies. He knows how to defeat rebellion. And so we get a good picture of that here in chapter 11. So just highlighting it, basically they drive right into the heart of the enemy and they split the enemy. Part of them goes towards the Mediterranean Sea. Part of them heads east. And so there are Israeli factions that follow him and just slaughter. And then they turn back and they're going to destroy Hazor, this incredible fortified city of 200 acres, and it's burned. It's the only city burned in the north, but they were the instigators in bringing all these people against Israel. And so it's completely burned. And that's what happens to Babylon, isn't it, when the Lord comes back? Now, there's the Babylonian system under the Antichrist, but there's also the city of Babylon that's restored. And Jeremiah 50 and 51 tells us that Babylon will be completely consumed by fire and become inhabitable forever. That's never happened. And so when the Lord returns, there's a speaking, a judgment, a burning of Babylon. I think Hazor is a good, again, symbol of that. All right, so in chapter 11, I know it's very quickly, description of the northern campaign. They had a cleanup operation afterwards. It says in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all the kings. Well, how long is a long time? Well, in chapter 14, verse 10, through the dialogue of Caleb, we understand that the conquest took 7 years. So what we have covered in just a few chapters actually took 7 years of constant conflict. And then at the end of chapter 11, we read this. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and mark this next phrase, and the land rested from war. The land rested from war. And all we have in chapter 12 is basically a roster of the 16 kings that were defeated in the south and the 15 kings that were defeated in the north. 2 in the south are the Amorite kings that were defeated by Moses in verse 6. And that brings to conclusion the first half of the book of Joshua. I want to go over the progression again. I've done it several times, but it's important for us to understand. There could not be conquest in the land until the people by faith entered into it, right? There could not be a possession gained unless the people continued in conquest faithfully to get the possession. And there could not be a rest in the land until they received their possession. And so after 7 years of conflict, for the first time, we read of rest in the land in verse 23. We saw it twice back in Joshua chapter 1, where as Moses led the people up the southern or the eastern plateau, Transjordan area on the eastern side of the Jordan, they took about 150 miles of territory there. That was given to the 2.5 tribes. And in Joshua 1, it says, as Joshua speaking to the 2.5 tribes, it says, "And you have your possession and you have rest in the land." They possessed it. And now, five times in the remainder of the book, as the children of Israel, God's people, covenant people, had engaged in this 7-year conflict, now they had a possession. The main fighting forces have been destroyed, but yet there were pockets of rebels and pockets of pagans yet to be driven out. And this was God's plan. God told Moses back in Deuteronomy, "We're going to take the land little by little so that the fields will not grow up and be an agricultural nightmare," right? So what would happen, the children of Israel would come in and they would defeat a city. A lot of people, they'd hide in caves and so forth. And after the Israelites were gone, they came back out and they still had their vineyards and their olive groves and they still had their fields. And the agriculture went on. And that was God's provision for his people to keep up the land while they were still engaging in the conquest. But then once the land got from an overview conquered and was ready to be given out as a possession, they would have to go back and drive out the remaining inhabitants to secure that possession. Okay? But that was God's plan all along, as revealed to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And I just want to think with you a little about rest. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, we have this great dialogue about rest. Also in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about rest. We basically have two ways that we can, two ways that man tries to get to heaven. Paul talks about this in Romans 4. We can work and work and work and work. And what Paul says in Romans 4 is, anyone who is trying to work their way towards God still has the debt of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. God pays a fair wage. And so if we're working, 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 we still have the debt of sin. And so we'll never get there. But those who will rest from working because of faith and just trust in the Lord, they get the gift of grace. And so that's a principle that the writer of Hebrews picks up in chapter 4. He uses the Israelites as an example in the first part of the chapter. They didn't enter into God's rest because they doubted. And then he turns that around as exhortation to us not to doubt the Lord, but to have faith in him. And he goes on in the chapter and says, speaking of David, the fact that that rest was still available in David's time, which means it's still available today. And so we enter into salvation by resting from working for it. That's the message. And then he talks about another rest in chapter Sabbatithmos, it's the only time that Greek word occurs in the New Testament, and that speaks of a heavenly rest, an eternal rest. When Joshua was in the land of Canaan, they were trying to get their possession to enter into rest, but there was another day, and that day was an eternal rest. And so the believer is, man is to follow God's pattern set up in Genesis where he worked 6 days and then he ceased from his work, entered into rest. That's how we enter into the rest of salvation. We cease from working for salvation. But then in Hebrews chapter 4, we realize there's an eternal rest with God in heaven, but there's also a rest to be labored for. And matter of fact, let's just look at that, Hebrews chapter 4. So in verse 8 he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" Well, that other day is spoken of in verse 9. "Therefore, there remaineth therefore a rest to God's people." And that's the word rest in verse 9 is sabbatithmos. It's the only time it's written there, and it's speaking of heaven. But after that, he says, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And here's the exhortation for us. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So there is this reassurance that there's a rest to enter into, but also an exhortation. And we must follow God's example of laboring until we come into that final rest. So what is this rest? Well, I suggest that when we cease from working to earn heaven, that is where we experience peace with God. That's salvation. But as believers, as we lay hold of our spiritual possessions in Christ, and we learn to appreciate them, and then by faith we continue on and we get more and more resources and learn more of him, we enter into the peace. We have the peace of God. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. It's that contentment of mind. There can be the mushroom cloud here and mushroom cloud there in our personal experiences, but if we're enjoying the peace of God, we're not rattled. We're not shaken. And so there's this aspect that as we lay hold of our spiritual possessions in Christ, there should be the aspect of also entering into the rest that comes with those possessions. And remember the illustration I gave you the first night where we have, the center snaps a football, the quarterback gets it, he hands it off to the halfback, the halfback's trying to go around, and the linebacker, he's got his eyes on the ball. That's what he wants. And so he's fighting through blockers and so forth, and he gets to the halfback, and he knocks the ball out of the halfback's hand. Well, all that time, he has been laboring to get to that possession. Now, he's worked for it. Does he just stop? No. He's going to die for that ball, and he's going to hold on to it for all he has. And so the possessions that we have in Christ that we work for, then we must labor in faith to maintain them. And that's what we see in the last part of Joshua is the people of God didn't do that, and they ended up losing exactly what they've been fighting for all that time. So by faith, we labor with the Lord and gain this the practical side of our possessions in Christ. And if we don't go on with the Lord, what will happen is we'll end up losing that. One of the things I will appreciate about heaven is that I believe every one of us will enjoy personal intimacy with Christ. And I'm thinking what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 2. I can't remember which church it was. It's right after Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, Pergamum. He says, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written that no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. That means that the overcomer, when we get into heaven, we are going to receive something of the Lord. I think it's based later in chapter 3. It's a name of Christ that is significant to us, it's personal to us, versus someone else. And isn't it true that each of us is going through different trials and different situations, right? And so for maybe it's the wife whose husband dies in an accident and she's raising 5 little children on her own. You know, she gets to heaven and the white stone says, I am the husband that thou lost. You know, in other words, the Lord means something different to her than he means something to me. And so as we venture through life, not only are we seeing the moral refining in our lives, not only are we receiving the greater possessions in Christ and appreciation for him, but we're also gaining this greater understanding in a very specific personal way of who the Lord is to us. And I think that's going to be so wonderful with the throngs of people redeemed people are in heaven, and yet the Lord and I are going to have a special intimacy that nobody else enjoys. I don't know how he pulls that off, but I believe that's true. And so as we're thinking about these possessions, they're not to the end to themselves. Once we possess something, once we have gained some understanding, once we've gained some blessing, we go on with the Lord in faith. And if we don't, what will happen is we'll tend to lose that in time. And so the Christian experience is really never one of complacency or comfort. It's one that we keep pushing forward, and we keep pushing forward in the power of grace and resurrection power. If we relax, we will slip. And that's what we see in the last 12 chapters of the book of Joshua. In the first 12 chapters, we see entrance, we see astounding victories, we see great power. In the last 12 chapters, we see weakness and inertness marked by God's people. What happened is, in general, they got their inheritance and they didn't finish the job. They didn't go on in faith. And over the next, in some cases, it took a few centuries, they ended up losing their possession. All right, so I just wanted to, when he says the land rested for, that didn't mean that there was no more warfare to happen in the land. What it mean is the major armies, the strongholds had been taken, but there was pockets of resistance. That would be the test. Would they go on with the Lord? If they did, they would get greater blessing. We're going to find out later that if they would go on with the Lord, God would increase and increase and increase their borders. Deuteronomy says you can pick three more cities of refuge if you need to. You know, if the land keep, if you keep following me and you keep expanding and expanding, you can add three more cities of refuge. All right, so in chapter 13, we, again, just hitting the highlights here because we want to get to 14. Joshua was old and stricken in years. I think if it hadn't been the Lord that said that, it might be a little offensive. But when the Lord says it, it's probably quite true. I'm estimating Joshua is probably around 100 years of age. Notice there remaineth very much land to possess. Joshua's told to divide the land in verse 7. And so in chapter 13, he sends the 2.5 tribes, those 40,000 soldiers that came across the Jordan with their brethren, he sends them home. But notice that they also had a work to do. They had the possession, and they had a rest in the land, but yet there was still work to do. There was going to be a test of their faith. In verse 12 and 13, we find out there were giants in the land. They also did not expel the Gershurites and the Maacathites. But the Gershurites and the Maacathites dwell among Israel even unto this day. And so there was a work to do. Would they do it? They did not. They were the first to get their possession. They were also the first to fall into idolatry. And they were also the first in the nation of Israel to lose their possession. During the Assyrian Empire, they were hauled away. Just one note on chapter 13 before we slow down, and that is that the Levites would not get any territory as their inheritance. Verse 33, but unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, and he said unto them, so everybody else was going to get land. The Levites were going to get cities. They were going to be dwelling in cities. And when we talk about the 48 priestly cities a little bit later, this was God's plan to make sure the word of God was dispersed among his people in the land. One commentator said that no Jewish man had to travel more than about 15 miles to get to a priestly city to hear from the word of God. And so that was a plan, that the word of God would be, and the teachers of the word would be, interdispersed among God's people. So the 2.5 tribes go back across the Jordan. And now in chapter 14, the distribution process is going to be kicked off. Verse 1, and this is, I should say, for the 9.5 tribes that are on the western side of the Jordan. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for an inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for 9 tribes and for a half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of 2 tribes and a half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no portion unto the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands, for their cattle and for their substance. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now, Josephus records that there were 2 urns. There was an urn with the divisions of the land, and then there was an urn with the names of the tribes. And basically, they were going to go put hands into both urns at the same time and pull out the division of the land in a tribe. And God, in his sovereign control, was making sure the right tribe would get the right division of land. And it was to be decided by lot. Proverbs 16:33 confirmed that this was a way in Old Testament times that God would affirm his judgment. And now in the priestly, the breastplate, they had the 2 pockets, and they had the Urim and the Thummim. And that was another way God could direct and the priest as to the will of God. And so in old days, sometimes the Lord spoke directly. Sometimes he gave discernment by the lot. Sometimes it was by the Urim and Thummim. God was providing direction for his people if they responded to it. Now, what about today? Do we take the lot, you know, cast lots to figure out, well, Lord, do you want me to marry this girl? Shh, roll the dice. Guess not. Is that the way? Actually, I know some brethren that have done that. It didn't turn out so well. You know, they married and because the lot fell that way. I would say no. In the dispensation of the church age, we have the Word of God. God has given us all that we need to understand how to live for him day in and day out. He's expressed his will to us. We have the Spirit of God within us, which is leading us deeper and deeper into truth. And as we behold it, we're being changed, right? In degrees to be more like Christ. So the lot, it doesn't mean that the Lord can't use a lot or some astronomically improbable thing that keeps occurring to kind of direct our path, but we shouldn't expect it, right? And I'm not going to base my day-to-day life on the casting of dice or lots or so forth. I want to be led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God in what I do. In that way, I won't be led astray. So, as they're getting ready to pull out the lots, Caleb, the old-timer, steps forward, and he says in verse 6, "Then children of Judah came up to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him." Now, just mark that. Caleb was not actually a Jew by birth. He was a Kenizzite. Same way Uriah was a Hittite. Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab was a Canaanite. In other words, there were Gentiles that by faith believed the word of God, and God justified them, brought them into the commonwealth of Israel, and gave them a blessing, an inheritance among his people. And so we have Caleb, the Kenizzite. He says, "Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee at Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land and brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly follow the Lord my God." Matter of fact, 3 times that's stated in this portion of Scripture. Caleb wholly followed the Lord my God. "And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly follow the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. So how old is Caleb? 40 plus 45. He's 85 years old. Okay? And we know the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness about 39 years after Kadesh Barnea. So that tells us that the conquest in Cana was somewhere around 7, possibly even 8 years. Caleb is 85 years of age at this time, 40 years old when he went into Kadesh Barnea. If you're not familiar with the story, that's when the Lord sent 12 spies. They came up from Mount Sinai. They're coming towards Canaan. He sent 12 spies into the land to check it out, and they confirmed God had kept his word. The land was filled with milk and honey. And they brought back the produce of the land to show their brethren. Yes, it's beautiful. It's exactly what God said it was. But 10 of the spies said there's a problem. There's fortifications in the land. There's giants in the land. And we're going to be like grasshoppers before them. We can't take it. And they discouraged their brethren from taking it. Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who tried to encourage their brethren to be faithful to the Lord and enter in, did not. So by disobedience, by disbelief, they didn't enter in. They didn't get the blessing of the Lord. The Lord said, that's fine. I'll give it to the next generation, and your carcasses will basically die and rot in the wilderness. So now, Caleb's been very patient here. But in that scene at Kadesh Barnea, Moses makes a promise to Caleb. You know the land, the part that you spied out? That'll be yours for an inheritance. And so now, 45 years later, Caleb is saying, excuse me, before you start doing the lot thing, there's a promise to be upheld. And I've got an inheritance, and I want it. Let's listen to his words here. Verse 10, and now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, of which the Lord spoke in this day, for thou hearest that in the day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were giant and fortified, if so be the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, who this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, or the giants, and the land had rest from war. I just love this chapter. Now, you read, Caleb's 85 years old, and the skeptic would say, you know, I think maybe Caleb's starting to suffer from dementia. Right? To say, I'm as strong this day as I was when I was 40 years old. Well, I'm a few years older than 40, and I can't say that I'm as strong this day as I was at 40. You know, that's the natural way of things. Naturally speaking, the older you get, you start waning in everything. And I mean everything. And eventually we return to the dust. Caleb's 85. But he makes a clarification here. I'm as strong this day if the Lord be with me, right? It wasn't him. It was his God that he had known had been with him for the last 45 years. And so Caleb, he'd been involved with 7 years of conquest. But apparently Hebron, although the main fortification was taken, there were still giants living there. There was still a contingency of the enemy there in some kind of a mountain fortification. And Caleb says, give me my mountain. I want it. And I'm going to take it if the Lord be with me. Wow, what zeal. What encouragement. 45 years he waited. Boy, you talk about being patient and long-suffering. And I think that's something that we can really learn from. Sometimes we give up too early. God has something great for us, but we miss that whole work of preparation of our hearts. And as our brother's been teaching about brokenness and humility and learning to trust on the Lord, Caleb had gotten those things. And he was ready to do something great for the Lord. 45 years of grooming and preparation. And sometimes we miss these great things because we just don't go on with the Lord. We give up. Judson was in Burma for 12 years and didn't see one single convert. Well, you know how disappointing that would be? I mean, we've in Ottawa now, we've been laboring with the Douglas family for 2 years in Ottawa, Kansas, a city of 13,000 people. And we've been taking the gospel door to door. There's about 5,400, 5,500 homes in Ottawa, and we're down to the last 5% of the city. It has been a hard task, and there's been lots of disappointments, and there was times that we just felt like quitting. And, you know, I think at Judson, 12 years laboring for the Lord, he didn't see a single convert. At least we've seen some people come to Christ, even with the disappointments. And the folks who sent him to the mission field said, it's time to come home. It's time to come home. Judson said, no, it's not time to come home. And right when he made that decision, that's when revival broke out, and that's when people started getting saved right and left. And so the Lord used this man. He was steadfast in the work. Sometimes it takes a long time for the plan of God to become evident in our lives. Believers, don't give up. If you know your calling, the Lord is testing us each step of the way. You might have made some accomplishment. You may have gotten through some trial. And now you have a possession, something about the Lord that's very personal to you, some way that he's seen you get you through. Don't relax. You want to take that and keep building on that. That gives you a certain rest in your mind for the next thing. Well, he got me through that. He'll get me through the next thing. And so it's a continual building on, laying hold of Christ and the possessions, the inheritance we have, and then experiencing him and building up our faith and going on with him. And so let's not give up. Caleb says, give me my mountain. And he wholly followed the Lord. He waited patiently, and the Lord gave him his mountain. Now, I want to say something about possession here. We've had this progression, right, that entrance leads to conquest, leads to possession, leads to rest, right? But if we don't continue on in faith, we end up losing the rest, and we can lose the possession. And then we'll have to go back to conquest in order to get it again. But possession is gained by, I'm going to suggest, four things. The first is conquest. We've already seen that. It's been very evident. The second is providence. And what I thought was really interesting is as the high priest and Joshua are pulling the names and the distribution out of the urns, that the word of God is being fulfilled right and left. When you go back to Jacob's prophetic statements in Genesis 48 and 49, the what Jacob had said where his people, where his sons would get their portion of the land is being fulfilled by the lot. And so we're seeing that had to be a great encouragement to God's people to say, you know, like Zebulun would dwell by the coast and be a port city. And that's the case. Zebulun and with Asher, they got the coastal areas. Zebulun had a piece of land that went all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, became a coastal port. And so there was a direct fulfilling, a prophecy by the lot. And Ephraim is going to get the home place of where Jacob, where Joseph was brought up. And later we'll see that Joseph is actually buried in the Mount Ephraim area, which was his childhood home. That came by the lot. And so by providence. And here we see Caleb. He's getting what God had said he would have according to his word, and so it's fulfilled. Okay, so it's by providence, and it's also by request. And let's look in chapter 15 now. I think Brother Mark had mentioned this earlier in the week, and it's just a lovely portion of text. Judah is the next tribe to get its portion. Judah was the largest tribe. Jacob said, Judah, you're going to be like a lion. And when the portion was pulled and Judah's name was pulled, they got this vast area in the south of Palestine. And it was like, Judah, you're going to be the lion posted in the south, and you're going to protect your brethren from invasion from the east, because they got to go around the Dead Sea, from the south, and from Egypt. And so they were the lion in the south protecting their brethren from invasion from three sides. So Judah comes up, gets his portion. And I just want to keep on Caleb here for a minute. Verse 13, and unto Caleb, Caleb was part of the tribe of Judah, and unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave the portion among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Araba, the father of Achan, and the city of Hebron. And what did Caleb do? He drove out from there the three sons of Anak. These were giants. They were in fortifications. They were uphill. They were in a mount. And here's this 85-year-old man. No doubt he had other brethren with him. And they drive him out. And he went up, verse 15, from there unto the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before it was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achshath. And I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce her name. I'm just going to say Achshath, my daughter, in marriage. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave Achshath, his daughter, in marriage. Now, Othniel is probably a name that is familiar to you. He was the first judge in the book of Judges. And so here's Caleb, and he has inheritance at Hebron, and by faith, he takes it away from the giants, and it's his. But he doesn't stop there. Now he's encouraging the brethren to go in and get more possessions. See, this is how the Jews would increase their borders. Remember the prayer of Jabez? You know, that prayer you pray for 40 days and you get what you want? That was humor, okay? Believe there are books on that. But Jabez prays, Lord, increase my border. Right? How did the Jew increase his border? He couldn't go buy it from his brethren because in the year of Jubilee, it all returned back, right? The only way the Jew could increase his border is go take more land from the enemy. Increase my possession. That's what he's praying. And beloved, we need to be praying, Lord, increase my possession, what I can lay hold of now and use for your glory now. And so Caleb, he inspires others to go take their possession. He gives his daughter's hand in marriage to the man who would take Debir, and Othniel steps forth and he takes it. Verse 18, it came to pass as she came unto him, this is his daughter, that she moved him, Caleb, to ask of her, I'm sorry, she moved her husband, Othniel, to ask of her father a field, and she lighteth from her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? What wouldest thou? And she answered, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me the Negev. Give me also the springs of water. And he gave her the upper spring and the lower spring. The possession that Caleb was given by inheritance and what he took in conquest, he now starts sharing with others. He gives part of it to his daughter and Othniel as a wedding gift. And apparently they came to him, maybe during the wedding feast, we don't know. And as she talked apparently with her husband about this, they come up to Caleb. And the first thing Caleb says is, what do you want? What do you want? And this is what his daughter says. You have blessed me. Bless me again. You have blessed me. Bless me again. Give me the springs. Well, especially in the area of Judah, that was a pretty arid area. And if you had a piece of land, you had no means of water for irrigation, it wasn't very valuable. But if you got the springs along with the land, that made that land very valuable. Caleb doesn't even hesitate. And so he gives the springs to his daughter too. Beloved, how much of what the Father has do we really take part in, or, or have a possession in and utilize. I'm convinced that God is honored when we come before him and we're asked, we read in 1 John chapter 5 that if we ask anything according to his will, we have the confidence in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we're not praying out of the will of God. But if we come before him as expectant children, think, God, you have everything. You have so richly blessed me. Oh, God, bless me again. But it's not for personal gain. It's to encourage others to go on in the Lord. There's a story told of Napoleon. A man came and asked an incredible request of Napoleon, and he immediately granted it. One of his officers was surprised at this, and he said, "Why did you grant that man's request?" Napoleon said this, "He honored me by the magnitude of his request." He honored me by the magnitude of his request. Beloved, we live spiritually like paupers. Man, we're not even scratching the surface. When we talk about the resources God has available, we're like blind little children around, and we're afraid to take what he gives us. We're afraid to ask for more. What the church needs to be is experience revival and the refreshing, sustaining power of God. Oh, God, you bless me. Bless me again. And to boldly go in a throne of grace, it's not for our own, so we can use it on our lusts and flesh and so forth, but to encourage. So possession is by conquest. Possession's by providence. I would suggest that we learn here that possession's by request. We ask for it. And it's also by capacity. We're seeing that Caleb here is using what he has been given as a possession to bless and encourage others, right? Now, we'll look at the cities of refuge later, and we're going to look at the priestly cities later, but I just want to finish up our study this morning. We've been on the subject of Caleb. Turn with me to Joshua 20. Six cities were appointed as cities of refuge. This is where the manslayer could go and get a fair trial. If he was innocent, he could stay there and escape fellow clansmen who wanted to do him in. And we find out in verse 7 what the three cities of refuge would be on the west side of the Jordan. We have Kadesh, that's in Galilee. And we have Shechem, that would be in the middle, Mount Ephraim, and in the south we have Hebron. Now, this conversation is not recorded in Scripture, but I can see these two men that have been faithful their whole lives to follow the Lord, Joshua and Caleb. And I can see Joshua leading this exercise of the dispersal of the possession that they have gained by conquest. And I can see him coming to Caleb and saying, you know, Caleb, man, did you really encourage God's people by taking that mountain and driving out the giants? And I'm wondering if you would be willing to take that possession which you labored for in conquest and now have, would you be willing to use that possession as a city of refuge? So that man coming in the wee hours of morning, running for his life from fellow clansmen, could have a place where he could find justice and safety and peace. And I think Caleb would say, yeah, you can use my possession for that. That's a good reason for using my possession. You can have it. Priestly city. Caleb, you know, we're distributing the Levites now, and we're putting them out through the land, and the idea here is God wants his word to permeate the land so that his people don't have to go very far to hear the mind of God, the heart of God. Would you be willing to use your inheritance, your possession, which you labored for, as a place for the Levites so the word of God would be available for anybody who wants to come and hear the mind of the Lord? We find out in chapter 21 that Caleb, the city of Hebron, his possession became a priestly city as well. Possession by conquest. We have to labor for it in order to get it. Possession by providence. God already knows what we'll do, and he has a position and a great privilege to serve him. I think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where God in his foreknowledge is predestined works for us to walk in. That's a gracious God, isn't it? He doesn't have to use me, but in his majesty and his grace, he longs to use us, and he gives us the opportunity to bring him glory. And then there's requests. Oh, God, you've blessed me. Bless me again. And it's not for lusting after our own, you know, our own things that we can just spend it, the resources on ourselves or our family, but we want to serve other people and encourage them to go get their inheritance and go on by request. And it's by capacity. God is not going to bestow us things that he knows will just strangle the life out of us. And what we're seeing in Joshua is that those who are willing to use what God's given, to labor for it, to lay hold of that possession and that inheritance, to use it for others, he's willing to give more, right? And so if we're willing to use what God gives us, just like a conduit, passing the blessings on, God, he'll give us more. If we're going to hoard it and keep it to ourselves, don't be surprised if we lose it. And so possession by conquest, possession by providence, possession by request, possession by capacity. These are some things I believe we learn from this portion of Joshua. Boy, Caleb's a great encouragement, huh? 85-year-old guy. Give me my mountain. I'm going to drive the giants out. I'm going to take the fortifications. And then what he labors for, he gives up to encourage God's people. God knew that. And so we see a sovereign God working with frail individuals who wholly trust him. Three times, faith. It says that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Who follow the Lord, submit to his will, and will have faith in him. Dear believer, what is it God could do with you? What is it God could do with you if you wholly follow the Lord and say, I'm going to lay hold of everything God can give. It's not for me. I want to bless others. And I want to be able to encourage others. And I want to see the body of Christ built up and go on for him. May the Lord encourage us for what might be, what could be. And let's not be satisfied with status quo. There is a great work to be done. And I believe if we just follow the example of Caleb, we're going to see the same progression with Joshua a little bit later. If we can follow this progression and never be satisfied with where we are in our spiritual walk with the Lord and just keep growing and keep laying hold of more and more, not to squander it on our own lusts, but to help others and encourage others to obtain their possession and their encouragement. To me, that's what Ephesians 4 is all about, the building up of the body. Everybody has a work of ministry. Everybody has a calling. There's no loafers. Everybody is to be active, empowered by the Spirit of God, experiencing resurrection power for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are touched by this text, and we would confess to you that we live like paupers. Here you are with all the treasuries of heaven, and sometimes, Lord, we're just even afraid to ask. And sometimes we ask amiss. We know that, Lord. But, Father, give us a vision of thyself. You are the all-wise, all-powerful, eternal, immutable God. And that we might understand that we can come to you and cry out, oh, God, you have blessed us. Bless us again for thy glory. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.